Well, when we last left Esther, we engaged in a comparison of sorts. We noticed that Esther and Haman both did something similar. They both go to their spouses. Now, there's more involved in that, but that's simply put what they do. Esther goes in order to confront the king, her husband, about the decree against the Jews. She goes seemingly with a plan, at least that's the way it reads. And she invites the king and Haman to a feast. Once she gets there, and the events begin to unfold, she seems to get some cold feet, and she backs out. And so when the king finally asks her, What is it that you want, dear? She says, I think I want you to come to a feast tomorrow and bring Haman with you. And so that's where we left Esther. But then we picked up with Haman. And Haman leaves the first feast feeling full of joy. But it's not long before he walks past Mordecai and he's full of anger. And he goes home, and instead of telling his wife all about the things that happened and that he rejoices in, and then being content with that, he says, but all of the things that I love and all of the things that I rejoice in are nothing to me, so long as Mordecai continues to conduct himself the way he has been toward me. In other words, he doesn't bow before me, he doesn't show the respect that I deserve, and I hate it, and I hate him. And I don't know if I can live the year waiting for the decree to come to pass. And so his wife counsels him. She says to him, well, then why don't you do this? If the king loves you that much, why don't you build some gallows tonight and go to the king in the morning asking him to give you Mordecai that you might impale him on those gallows. And that way you can go to the second feast happy. And so he says, why didn't I think of that? And so he has the gallows prepared, and he goes to the king. And what we said from the last comparison that we looked at was a very simple lesson. We said that God must show up. Why? Because Esther fails. She seems to get cold feet, backs out, doesn't confront the king with the decree at that moment, asks him for another day, and in the meantime, Haman is instructed by his wife to go to the king and ask him for Mordecai. And so if Mordecai is to be saved, God must intervene. And that's what we find in our text this evening. Esther chapter 6. And all 14 verses of the text. Listen now to God's word, for indeed it is God's infallible, yes, it's true, inerrant, authoritative word. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles. And they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? The king's young men who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. And the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, Haman is there, standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in. And the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman said to the king, For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared.
Don't you just love that chapter? You know, there's a pivot point in every story. There's a pivot point in every system. There's a place where the fulcrum works. And Esther 6 is the pivot point of this book. It's absolutely... God is not mentioned. But you cannot read this book without thinking to yourself that God has just turned up. In fact, you even walk away from reading this chapter thinking, "Didn't I read the name God in that chapter?" And you still want to go back and think to yourself, "It's there, I know it's there, and it's not there, but He is there." This is the place where God shows up and yet remains unmentioned. It's the fulcrum. I want to show you something. Something that's really interesting. Show you that it's the fulcrum. It's the pivot point of the text. Did you realize, have you ever counted up? There are three feasts before chapter 6 and there are three feasts after chapter 6. Do you ever notice if you count up the names, the times that the name Susa is mentioned? You realize there are 29 mentions of Susa before chapter 6 and 29 mentions of it after? And then there's the obvious. Prior to chapter 6, Haman has the upper hand. After chapter 6, Mordecai has the upper hand. And I could say more, but the point that I'm making and what is so obvious when you read the book of Esther is Esther chapter 6 is the moment of change and it's absolutely remarkable. And what's so remarkable about it is this. There's a lot of activity in the book of Esther. Lots of feasting. Lots of doing this and hurrying here and doing that. But the pivot point of the book has to do with a man's sleepless night. Now, I don't know about you, but I come away thinking to myself, at least personally, stopping for a minute and thinking about all that God does in our moments of inactivity. Oftentimes, it's not the case. That's not the way we think. We think to ourselves that if God's going to act, if He's going to show up, I need to be busy. I need to be about His work. And we certainly do need to be busy and about His work. But I want you to know something. God works despite us. And sometimes God even has to work in opposition to us, especially like we see here in the book of Esther. So I want to just walk through this text and I want to just unpack it and think about God's activity in this text. And the first point that I want to deal with is the king's sleepless night. Now, one of the things that I think is interesting is that this isn't just any night. If you look at the book of Esther, there are all sorts of different ways that the narrator describes and records time. For instance, he talks about it being in the days of Ahasuerus, or these days, or in the third year, or after these events. But the thing that we catch here is something very specific. The chapter opens up with, on that night. On that particular night. And of course, that night has meaning for us, especially if we've read chapter 5. It was that night that Haman planned and plotted and prepared for Mordecai's death. It was on that night, or at least very early that morning, that Haman went to the king's palace in order to ask the king whether he might kill Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared. And it was on that night that the king was unable to sleep. Now, what do you do on a night that you're not able to sleep? Well, you take a book. And so he ordered a book. A book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles of the Kingdom. He had it read to him. Tab doesn't know what she's in for, but she's going to read to me on nights where I can't sleep. Got a great idea. Now, obviously and apparently, the intention was sleep. And yet, it's interesting when you read the text. At least Hebrew scholars tell us that there's a continuous action going on here, but the continuous action doesn't produce the intended hope. The reading continues. And the reading continues because the king's eyes don't close. Sleep would not come. And in the reading, the story of how Mordecai saved the king from the plot of the two eunuchs is read. And there's a simple question that's asked at this point. Did we do anything for Mordecai? You know how it is. The story is told. It triggers something in the memory. And all of a sudden you ask your attendants, did we do anything for Mordecai? Was anything done for him to thank him for what he had done? To show him honor and respect for his reverence for the king's life? And the attendant says, the attendant who's obviously reading the book says, well, nothing's recorded. I don't think anything's been done for him, O king. Now, that's the king's sleepless night, but I think that we ought to remember something. I think before we leave this point, we ought to remember what the psalmist says so clearly. The psalmist says in Psalm 127, and he says in verse 2, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. You see, sleep is the Lord's good gift. If you go to the beginning of the Psalter, you find something similar. Not necessarily that sleep is the Lord's good gift, but what you find is in 3:5, David, on the most treacherous night of his life, when his son Absalom was in the pursuit of him, his father, you find that David lay down and slept and woke again. Why? Because he realized that the Lord was keeping him in his sleep. And then in Psalm 4, you see that the psalmist again realizes that sleep comes from the hand of the Lord. Sleep is from our God. And so before we leave Esther, I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that if sleep is a gift from the Lord, the king had a sleepless night because the Lord withheld his gift. And he withheld it for a reason. Because on this night, God would bring about the saving of Mordecai. And so I want us to think about the second point, and that is someone else is awake in the king's palace at this time. In verse 4, the king asks, who's in the court? Now, it's funny, commentators are divided, not in an argumentative way, but some will say, well, it seems to be that the king heard something in the outer court. And others will say, no, the king was looking for a counselor. I think it's the latter. The king was looking for a counselor. He is looking for an attendant, somebody to come to him and say to him, this is what we ought to do for Mordecai. And so he says, who's in the court? And the attendant seemingly looks out and says, Haman's standing there, almost surprised. It's early, but he's here. Because at that very moment, Haman had arrived. He had gallows prepared. Maybe he didn't sleep on this very night either. And he wanted his request to be brought before the king bright and early, that he might put his own wrath and hatred to rest in the death of Mordecai. So Haman's invited in. And the question is put to him, what should we do to someone, to the man whom the king delights, to whom the king wants to honor? What shall we do? I just love this. Haman thinks, well, who else would the king want to honor but me? And surely pride goeth before destruction. And so he says to the king, he says, there are two things that I would give and four things that I would do, O king. The two things that I would give are this, or these rather. I would give a royal robe and a royal horse. Now, I want, king, not just any royal robe. This can't be the one in the back of your closet. This has to be one that you've worn. And the horse, it's got to be one you've used. And that horse, well, that horse needs to have a crown upon it. And then there are four things to be done. What I would do if I were you, king, is I would hand that robe over to the man that you love, the most notable man in the kingdom, and I would have that man dress the man you desire to honor. And then march him around the city. And as you march him around the city square, proclaim before him that this is what the king does to the man he desires to honor. Now, you know, some people, you read commentators, and some people will say, well, you know, what's happening here is a coup. In other words, you can just see it. Haman wants the kingship someday. I don't think you see that at all. I think you see a wealthy man, a rich man, a man who said to the king, don't worry about the Jews. I'll take care of it by putting a heap of money into the treasury so we don't have to worry about it as a kingdom. I think you have a man who has all kinds of wealth, but you have a man here who has been bestowed upon the honors of friendship with the king. And I think he's just prideful and delights in it and is puffed up by it and wants more and more and more. He loves being the king's right-hand man. And so the king says this, well then hurry and do all of this to Mordecai the Jew. You know, the guy who sits at the city gate. Now I want you to just think with me for a minute. First of all, can you imagine Haman? I mean, have you ever had somebody say something hurtful to you? It feels like a punch in the gut. You know, your heart just drops. Can you imagine how Haman must have felt? Can you imagine how Mordecai must have felt? Oh, that's just delicious to think about. But you know, when you think about, let me just say this, when you think about Mordecai and Haman the way we've been thinking about them, you think about two children, don't you? You don't really think about Mordecai as a godly man. You think about him as a child. But there's something else interesting here, isn't there? I mean, probably the most interesting thing in this text is the fact that the king says, hey, by the way, that Mordecai, the Jew, you know, part of the group that we're going to slaughter in a year, go honor him. Now, I don't know what that says to you, but I'll tell you what that says to me the more I think about it. What it says to me the more I think about it is that there's something to what we read earlier when Haman said, I'm going to deposit a lot of money in the treasury. This is a matter that need not come before you. This is a matter you need not trouble yourself with. I'm going to handle it. You know, you read the commentators, and the commentators will say stuff like this. They'll say, this is hyperbole. Haman can't be that wealthy. He's just over-exaggerating what he's going to put in the treasury because he wants this done. But I don't. I think when you look at this text and you see the king saying, you know what, that, you know, the Jewish guy, you know Mordecai, yeah, the one that sits at the gate, you know, go honor him. I think what we ought to read is that Haman was really saying to the king, this is a matter you need not concern yourself with. I'll handle it. Not only will I handle it, but I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll supply the financial means for it to come about so that it need not tax the treasuries of Susa. The king seems oblivious that he's about ready to honor one of the people he's going to slaughter in a year from now. But here, I'll tell you what's the really interesting thing about this text, and it's the third point I want to share with you. We find in this text that there are some wise people in this text. And one of the things that you have to realize is that the wise people aren't the people you think they ought to be. Haman finishes carrying out his task. And don't you wish there was more description, right? Maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe we don't want to read about Haman's root canal. So he finishes up. Finishes his task and he returns home. And he tells his wife and he tells his attendants, and he obviously tells his wise men in attendance what happens. And notice verse 13. Notice what they say. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all of his friends everything that had happened. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. You see, the pagans in this story seem to have more of a sense of God's supernatural activity among his people than do God's people. It's almost like the high priest prophesying to the religious of the day, unwittingly, unintentionally, but speaking something true about the future. So you have the wise men of Susa, the wise men of Haman's house, the wise men of this Agagite, telling him that if God has taken up the cause of his people, you will surely not stand. And just at that moment, Haman is hurried away to the banquet. Now, one of the things that I want you to catch is this. It's really interesting. It catches the attention almost immediately after you see it in this text. And in 5:5, for instance, and this is when the queen asks the king to come to the banquet. And look at what it says. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly, or hurry and bring him. And then look at 6:10. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse and do as you've said, right? And then 6:14, while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. You almost get the sense that Haman is not caught in the wheels of fate, but but he is in the hands of the living God. And the lover of his people is hastening through providential events this man to his demise. You know, anytime that we sit back and we say to ourselves, you know, where's God? You know, like the psalmist, God, are you paying attention to what's happening to me? Anytime that we have a tendency to think that, say that, pray that, we ought to think of chapter 6. Because God is not asleep. He is the one who does not slumber or sleep. He is the one who surrounds his people. He is the one who keeps his people. He is the one who is faithful to his people when his people are faithless. I want you to think for a minute about another historical event. I don't want you to think about Haman right now. I want you to think about another person. I want you to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about what the New Testament writers say of him. You don't have to turn here, but you can jot it down. It's in Acts chapter 4. And this is part of the sermon preached in those early days of the church, the New Testament church. It says this. This is part of what the believers say. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now that's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering and death upon the cross. But I want you to understand something. You never get the sense when you read the Gospels that Jesus is hurried from one place to the next. In fact, what's really interesting is when the throng come to arrest Jesus in John's Gospel, and Jesus says, "I am," in response to their question, "Who are you?" and "Who are they looking for?" They all fall backward, fall down. And the idea is not that Jesus is being hurried from one thing to the next, but that Jesus is the great I Am and is in absolute control of himself and everyone else. Because he is going from one point to the next according to the plan and purpose of God. Now, that's what the Lord did to accomplish our salvation. And if that's what he did to accomplish our salvation, then I want you to know that Romans 8 is absolutely precious to us. That there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we may feel hurried by the providences of life. We may feel harried by the circumstances that we find ourselves in. But I want you to know something. The God who neither slumbers nor sleeps is the God who is keeping us everlastingly in the hand of his Christ. And that is a precious thought to end the Lord's Day with. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this pivotal text in the book of Esther. Thank you, Father, that it not only comforts our hearts, but feeds our minds. Lord, we bow before you and thank you for all that you've done on our behalf in the Son, through the power of the Spirit, that you might bring glory and honor to yourself. For we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.